Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 2. We want to look at verses 7 through 16. God's righteous judgment is what I've titled the message here this morning. And let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. You'll note on the overhead the theme and the outline of the book. The theme is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. In the prologue of Romans, Paul emphasizes the nature of his apostolic calling was to bring people to the obedience of faith. The key verses in the book come at the end of the prologue. I would put these as the key verses here in Romans 1:16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel believed, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here, Paul not only shares the basis of salvation, which is by believing, but he also addresses, I believe, the very nature of saving faith. Being right with God is revealed from faith, initial justifying faith, to a life of faith. The just as a course of life will live by faith. We have life by faith, from faith, and we live by faith. To faith. You see, faith ushers in a whole new direction. Not the perfection of life, but a whole new direction in life. The reformers were right in emphasizing that we are saved by faith alone, but that the faith that saves does not remain alone. For example, John Calvin said, faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. Luther likewise said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Really, all the reformers made this emphasis. True faith is followed by a lifestyle of faith. In contrast, unbelief is followed by a lifestyle of unbelief. As Christ would say, you know them by their fruits. Fruits are telling. This is a key point that Paul develops now in chapters 1 through 3. And going back to what we have seen, verse 17, the righteousness, being right with God, is revealed from faith to faith. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So two emphases in relationship to revealing. A revealing of those who have faith and a revealing of those who don't have faith. Paul is drawing a contrast of what is revealed in contrary lifestyles. So true faith is followed by a lifestyle of faith. Unbelief is followed by a lifestyle of unbelief. A person is known by their lifestyle. We might say by their fruits. Paul has shown that raw pagans openly suppress the truth of God. He has also shown that hypocritical moralists are also inexcusable, because while correctly seeing the error of the pagan, at the same time are covertly or secretly practicing the same things. In each case, both the pagan and the moralist are held accountable for their practice, which reveals their rebellion against God. Well, Paul then in Romans 2:6 lays out the abiding principle that God in judgment, quote, will render to each one according to his deeds. What is revealed in the life ultimately reveals the heart and will be judged by God. So note the connection in Paul's thought. Note this statement here. What is revealed in the life, whether it be the fruits of faith or unbelief, corresponds to God rendering to each one according to his deeds. You see, the judgment of God in the Scriptures is always based on deeds or works. The works provide the evidence of where a person's heart is really at, whether in relation to faith or unbelief. Just to reiterate, We are not saved by good works. However, we are saved to do good works. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. We're not saved by the fruit, but the fruit is the evidence of true faith. Note Paul's statement here in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So note at the bottom there, we're saved, not of works, for good works. There's the whole picture. Well, today in our study, we find that Paul develops the principle that God will render to each person according to their deeds, as seen in Romans 2:6. Those of true faith, demonstrated in a lifestyle of faith, will enter into eternal life. But those of unbelief, as seen in a lifestyle of rebellion, will experience the wrath of God. So we pick up our study at 2:7, right after Paul has just laid down the principle that the righteous judgment of God will ultimately render to each person according to their deeds, according to how they lived. Let's pick it up mid-thought here, in effect, at 2:7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Eternal life is spoken of as a present possession the very moment we put our faith in Christ. In John 5:24, Jesus says the one who believes has passed from death unto life. The moment you believe, you transition from the sphere of death to the sphere of life. True for all believers. But Jesus also spoke of eternal life in a future sense. When in the end, God's people will enter into the fullness of the life hereafter that God has in store for them, as seen in Mark 10:30. It is in this future sense that we have Paul speaking here in 2:7, in Romans 2:7. What Paul is saying is that those who will enter into the fullness of eternal life in eternity are those who have a faith that characteristically patiently continues in doing good as it seeks for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, what is being described is a living, active faith that demonstrates itself in the life. You see, true believers demonstrate their faith in doing good. Now, we're not saved by being good. There's none good. But as regenerated people, we are new creations in Christ. We are his workmanship. That makes a difference. If you really have faith, God has brought you to faith and he is at work in your life. We're not saved by being good because that would be a work salvation. And we're not saved by works. However, we are saved by a faith that works, indicative of true saving faith, is doing good. This is what Jesus taught. John 5:28. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. Christ breaks it into two categories. Those who have done good, and those who have done evil. Is Christ teaching a work salvation? Well, absolutely not. He's saying, if you have true faith, indicative of true faith is doing good, doing the will of God. Indicative of unbelief is doing evil. A person is known by their fruits. Again, we are not saved by the fruit, but good fruit is the inevitable outcome of true faith, while bad fruit is the inevitable outcome of unbelief. That is the point that Paul is making in the immediate context. We have a kind of a summary, comprehensive statement from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, a person's habitual conduct, and I think habitual is the emphasis here, lifestyle pattern. A person's habitual conduct, whether good or evil, reveals the condition of his heart. Eternal life is not rewarded for good living. That would contradict many other scriptures which clearly state salvation is not by works, but is all of God's grace to those who believe. A person doing good shows that his heart is regenerate. Such a person redeemed by God has eternal life. Conversely, a person who continually does evil, rejects the truth, shows that he is unregenerate, and therefore will be an object of God's wrath. So people of true faith characteristically seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Glory is ultimately heaven. We have a heavenly hope. Honor is hearing the Lord's, well done. We want to hear the Lord say, well done. And immortality refers to living in a resurrection body. A body that will never again grow sick or die or experience pain. These are the aspirations of true faith. The bent of the life of a true believer is God-oriented. Note Hebrews chapter, the emphasis here is on seeking. There's a difference between those who seek after the things of God, verse 7, and those who don't, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. The whole issue here is faith. This is the Hall of Faith chapter. Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that indicative of a true God-honoring faith is that it diligently seeks him. As Paul says in Romans 2, 7, it is characterized by patient continuance, or what many have called the perseverance of the saints. A true faith perseveres. Steve Lawson rightfully says, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Yeah, that's true. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. We were enemies. We were alienated from God. But things have changed. We're now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We see throughout the New Testament scriptures that a true faith continues. It does persevere. John Phillips makes this statement. In the Bible, judgment is according to our works. Salvation is by faith, seeking for glory, honor, incorruption, and eternal life. In well-doing is the outcome of faith, the evidence, not the ground of salvation. Left to ourselves, there is none that even seeks after God, as Paul will go on to say in Romans 3:11. However, true believers in faith as a way of life do seek after God and will ultimately be judged and rewarded accordingly. But, verse 8, contrast word, but to those who are self-seeking, they're not seeking after the things of God. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So again, indicative of the true believer is that they seek after God and the things of God, as noted in verse 7. But in contrast, but is a contrast word. In contrast to people of true faith, described in verse 7, are those who are self-seeking. What a person truly seeks after tells the story on them, whether they are a true believer or an unbeliever. Unbelievers are really all about self. I mean, the greatest problem the unbeliever has is himself. It's about self, selfishness, selfish ambition, self-centered goals. They live for self instead of God. Those who are self-seeking, it says, do not obey the truth. Now that's in contrast to the saved who respond with the obedience of faith, as we have seen in chapter 1, verse 5. Self-seeking unbelievers do not obey the truth. but rather obey unrighteousness. They follow after what is not right. The outcome of their deeds will be indignation and wrath. Indignation is the idea of that which is boiling. Wrath is the idea of that which is swelling. Really, there is no great difference. The repetition, I believe, is for emphasis regarding the hot wrath of God, which they will experience. Furthermore, tribulation and anguish will be on every soul who does evil. It's a pattern of life, habitual pattern of life. Tribulation is the idea of that which is crushing pressure. Anguish is the idea of restricting affliction. Soul refers to the entire person. Stephen Cole says, the Bible consistently uses frightening descriptions of the agonies of hell to warn you don't want to go there. How true this is. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, in flaming fire, talking about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Priority of responsibility goes first to the Jew, as they had the greatest amount of revelatory light, but then also to the Greek, the Gentiles, as they too are inexcusable, as Paul will go on to show. Verse 10, another but comes back to true believers, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Another contrast here, in contrast to the wrathful judgment of the unbeliever just described in verses 8 and 9, is the glory, honor, and peace that will be the lot of everyone who works what is good. This, in effect, is repeated for emphasis, as it was already covered in verse 7. However, he added here peace. The ultimate end for people of faith is peace, as demonstrated in their working what is good. They will experience peace. Peace is the absence of strife. The effects of full reconciliation will then be experienced. In the kingdom, there will be no more war, no more fighting. Never again will there be any threat to the well-being of God's people. All will be well forever. All will be peace forevermore under the reign of King Jesus, who is called the Prince of Peace. This is the ultimate destiny of true believers who characteristically had a working faith, who worked what is good. This is universally true, applying to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's an old saying that asks the question, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, that's a great question that will be before the bar of God's judgment. Before the bar of God's judgment, all evidence will come out, and it will be clear. True believers with a God-oriented perspective will be shown for who they are. And unbelievers with an ungodly, self-oriented perspective will be shown for who they are. The evidence will tell all. And then he says, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. There are three major points in view in the surrounding context. Note number one, salvation is based on believing. We've already noted that. Number two, judgment is according to deeds. And number three, judgment is impartial. A major point in all the scriptures is that God is an impartial judge. There's no swaying him. You say, well, I'm a pretty persuasive character. No, not with God. He calls it exactly like it is on everyone. With God, there is no favoritism. The word partiality literally means to receive a face. The idea of being impartial is the idea behind the statue of justice, which has a woman blindfolded. You see, impartiality is blind to all other considerations. It only considers the facts and nothing else. William MacDonald, no considerations of race, place, or face will ever influence him. Now, Paul has just twice mentioned the Jew first and also to the Greek, and followed it up with the point that there is no partiality with God. Well, at this very point, it's as though Paul brings forth an imaginary objector, which he consistently does in making his points. The imaginary objector says, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing here the sense, well, it doesn't seem that God has treated the Jews and the Gentiles exactly alike. After all, the Jews had a tremendous advantage in having the scriptures given to them, while the Gentiles have had a disadvantage. How can God's judgment then be impartial? How can God, in judgment, treat them both the same if they have not had the same opportunity? Now, keep in mind that Paul still has in mind the hypocritical moralist that he began addressing at the beginning of this chapter. And he is systematically presenting the case that all are under the condemnation of sin. We have noted in outline form how he is dissecting this. The whole world is guilty before God, depraved pagans, hypocritical moralists. That's a section we are in. Self-righteous religionists. And then the summary statement regarding the whole human race. Well, at this point, Paul resumes his main argument of showing that all are under the condemnation of sin. He has now brought in the sin, brought in the issue of sin, and he's bringing in the issue of law. And when you put that together, it's guilt. Guilt. He is showing that all are under the condemnation of sin. The pagan, the moralist, and the religionist. Verse 12. For as many have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Note the common denominator here. All have sinned. Sinned without law, sinned in the law. All have sinned. Those who sinned without law will perish without law. Because they still sinned. Perish is the idea of experiencing eternal destruction and ruin. And those who sinned in the law will be judged, that is, found guilty by the law. Again, the common denominator is that they were all sinners. They all sinned. The Jewish moralist, and I think he's speaking to all moralists, as he brings out Jew and Gentile, but the Jewish moralist needed to understand it's not enough just to be going through the outward motions. It's not enough just to go to the synagogue and hear the scriptures. It's not enough to merely be a hearer. A person who merely hears and is unchanged by the word in practice is merely fooling himself. Now remember again, Paul started chapter 2 by indicting the hypocritical moralist for judging others. When in fact, quietly, in a secret way, he was doing the very same type of things. By way of review, Romans 2:1, you who judge practice the same things. Verse 2, who practice such things. Verse 3, judge those practicing such things are doing the same. This is a hypocritical moralist, but he's judging that pagan who outwardly is just so overt in his sin. He's doing the same things, but quietly, secretly. Claiming the higher ground because it's, you know, more hidden. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. I want you to know, you Jewish moralist, here's the real standard. It's practicing the law. It's doing the law. Jewish moralist needs to understand that God demands doing the law, not just hearing it. It's nice you come to synagogue every week, but that won't get you to heaven. Those perfectly doing the law will be justified. And right there's the problem. No one perfectly keeps the holy standard of God's law. And that's Paul's major point throughout. That's the climactic point as you come to the end of chapter 3 or the end of this section. The law demands complete and total adherence in thought, word, and deed 100% of the time, which is impossible. Let's run to the end of the argument here. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That's what he's proving right here. And then Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is a knowledge of sin. The law says, here's the standard, and it shows we don't measure up to the standard. William MacDonald, mere possession of the law is not enough. The law demands perfect and continuous obedience. No one is accounted righteous simply because he knows what the law says. I'm glad you've memorized the Old Testament. That won't get you there. The issue is doing it. The only conceivable way of obtaining justification under the law would be to keep it in its entirety. But since all men are sinners, it's impossible for them to do this. So this verse is really setting forth an ideal condition rather than something that is capable of human attainment. Life Application Bible Commentary, we must resist the tendency, and some commentators do fall into this, we must resist the tendency to make this statement achievable by subtly changing it to those who try to obey the law. Trying won't get you there. The obedience that Paul describes is perfect and well beyond our reach. So Paul has shown that the Jewish moralist is under sin because he does not actually practice the holy standards of the moral law of God as revealed in the law of Moses. But what about the Gentile moralists? What about those guys? They're not under the law. The Gentile moralist might argue he's not under the law of Moses, and therefore he's not guilty of breaking that law. I mean, the laws of Canada are not applicable to me. I'm an American citizen. You understand. Although they'd like to universalize everything. But anyway, I digress. It is true that the law of Moses was never given to the Gentiles. That's true. I mean, 613 laws, they all were given to Israel. They were never given to the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't have to keep the Sabbath. It wasn't given to them. So on what basis is the Gentile moralist then judged in an impartial manner? This is the issue. Paul explains, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Note the word for in verses 12, 13, and 14, which shows that Paul is continuing his thought related to the guilt of sin, which traces back to the fact that God is impartial in his judgment. In particular, the train of thought here is showing that God is impartial in his judgment of sin, as specifically stated in verse 12. Paul has shown that the Jew sinning against the law will be judged by the law. Verse 12. But what about the Gentile who is not under the law? Paul now goes on to establish the basis of God judging the Gentile for sin, who is without law, but how he can still do so in an impartial way. See, Paul shows that the Gentiles do have a law of sorts. It's an internal moral code related to the, drum roll please, conscience. Although the Gentiles are not officially under law, as were the Jews, yet they are a law to themselves. Leon Morris says the Gentile, it is true, cannot be accused of breaking the law, for he does not have the law. But when he does what is right, as he sometimes does, this shows that he in fact knows what is right. He may not have the law, but his conduct shows that what the law requires is written in his heart. Thus the Gentiles also have a moral code of what is right and wrong. And amazingly, at many points, this moral code of the Gentiles lines up with the legal Mosaic code of the Jews. How is that? The conduct of the Gentiles at various points proves that they too have moral standards, and that these standards are universal. You see, all people throughout the whole world acknowledge it is wrong to murder, it is wrong to steal, it is wrong to rape. They all acknowledge that honesty and kindness are virtues. They have their standards, even if they don't live consistently with them. Note the language, are a law to themselves, meaning God created them as moral beings with a moral consciousness. C.S. Lewis, I like this quote, when it comes to morals, when it comes to right and wrong, that's a realm completely unique to human beings. Again, C.S. Lewis says, when quarrels develop between people, the thing to be determined is who is right and who is wrong, right? They may have radically differing perspectives, but they all agree there is a right and there is a wrong. That's why we have the quarrel, right? That's unique to us. Did me wrong. I'm taking you to court. I'm going to sue you. I'm trying to sort it out. But the point is, there's a right and there's a wrong. And people generally all agree, yeah, there's a right and there's a wrong. One time, theologian R.C. Sproul was asked this question from an audience he was in front of. The question was, my brother does not believe in sin. How do I convince him? R.C.'s response, steal his wallet. It's amazing how quickly non-moralists can suddenly become moralists. In truth, the whole world is wired to a universal moral code. They may know nothing about the law of Moses in the scriptures, but in their hearts, they basically know what is right and wrong. In all cultures, there is this inner sense of right and wrong and a fear of judgment. This is because all people are created in the image of God with a moral constitution. We have a moral God who has created us in his image, and therefore we have a moral consciousness. It's true throughout the whole world. Now, the fall greatly marred the image of God in people, but it did not completely erase it. And it is on this basis that God holds them accountable. Even without a formal law code, they have sinned without law. Moody Bible Commentary, sinful actions make one liable to judgment, whether that one has the law or not. The law which the Gentiles have is not in code, but in heart. The Gentile, while being outside the sphere of the law of Moses, is not outside the sphere of God's moral law. And here is the evidence. Verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You know what the work of the law does? The work of the law here, it's written in their hearts. You know what the work of the law is? It's to bring conviction. Paul will belabor this point in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 3:20, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Gentiles who don't have the law formally show the work of an internal moral code in their hearts by way of conscience. They have an active conscience which bears witness, and between themselves are thoughts accusing or else excusing. People have a universal moral conscience. And in matters of right and wrong, there is this deliberation that goes on inside them. The conscience sits as judge, while their thoughts go back and forth, either accusing or excusing what they are considering to do. You know this is true, don't you? You have had this experience with your conscience, where you wrestle with what to do, right? I'll give you a very personal example. True story. I'm going down the interstate at a high rate of speed, which is considerably over the limit. I just saw the sign. My thoughts begin to go, you know, there's this conscience, there's this work, you know. And I'm thinking, okay, that's the law is 70 mile an hour, but I'm going 80. But I've heard that there are other laws that say you have to stay with the flow of traffic. And we're all going very, very fast right now. And so it's fine. And so I'm excusing it. It's fine. I get up to 90. This is really way over. I'm not excusing that. No way of justifying this. We know this, right? We constantly have this going on. We have conscience. The whole world does. The whole world knows of this reality, which is an indication that before God, they have an innate sense of right and wrong. And before God, they are morally accountable on this basis. All people are accountable for the light they have been given. Those with the scriptures, the Jews in this illustration, are most accountable because they have the most light. However, all people have enough light to be accountable, and if they don't respond to the light that is given, they will be under the condemnation of sin. The conscience has been called God's watchdog in the soul. But the conscience, while shedding some moral light, all by itself is not a reliable guide. When people say, let your conscience be your guide, that really needs to be qualified. You see, the Word of God is our guide. And the conscience is to line up with the Word. That's the safe guide. The Bible speaks of the conscience in a whole variety of ways. A good conscience, a clear conscience, a weak conscience, a convicting conscience, a guilty conscience, a defiled conscience, a seared conscience. However, I have good news for you this morning, fellow believers. The good news is that when we put our trust in Jesus, the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How wonderful to have a conscience that's been cleansed. John 8:32 says, the truth shall set you free. Jesus said that. And in John 8:36, he said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. How wonderful to be freed from the guilt of sin through the blood of Jesus. It is a real reality for all those who have put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And this is the only thing that will really set your conscience free. Paul's point here is that people universally have a conscience which bears witness in people about the reality of moral right and wrong. And people are accountable for this light. However, people can grow hard. If one fails to listen to their conscience, they become hardened and insensitive. Come to a point where you have a seared conscience that no longer works right. It's like an alarm clock. When people hit the snooze button and continue sleeping on, eventually the alarm fails to go off. People that refuse to listen to their conscience can come to a point where their conscience no longer works effectively. That's the idea of chapter 1, where people are given over to a debased mind that no longer works right morally. If one resists God and his truth hard enough and long enough, there is a point where God just lets people go. And that is eternally tragic. Throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul repeatedly shows that people will be judged according to the light that they have, not according to the light they do not have. People are condemned, not for what they don't know, but for what they do with what they know. The conscience assumes the presence of a valid moral norm. It serves as an umpire. It does not make the rules, but decides in the light of existing rules. That is, through the construct of a God-given moral conscience. And the conscience is a stubborn thing, in that it refuses to be normless. Now you get there through a seared conscience. But hard as people try, the long arm of the conscience is hard to get rid of. Praise the Lord for that. It is innate in every human being. It bears witness to the reality of a moral universe with ultimately a moral judge behind it all. Well, the work of the Mosaic Law was to show people they are sinners and to show them their need of a Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This same reality is seen in some measure in the hearts of the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 3, 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. I mean, the law shows you got a sin problem. You need a Savior. That we might be justified by faith. Now, God is absolutely even-handed in judgment. The ground of judgment is the person's works. The rule of judgment is the light that was given to them, whether the light of God's word or the light of conscience. They are responsible to respond to the light given and then to live accordingly. Sadly, left to ourselves, no one responds properly to the light given, and thus all equally are under the condemnation of sin. Quick review, judgment is according to deeds. Number two, judgment is impartial. God's absolutely fair. Number three, judgment is according to knowing the light that is given. And judgment day is coming. Verse 16 connects back to verse 12. All have sinned, whether without law or under law. And as it is, without the intervention of repentance and faith, all are facing judgment according to the light they have received. So let's, by way of review, note what I have on the overhead here. Key idea, there is no partiality with God. Gentiles sinned without law, Jews sinned in the law, and then he makes application of the standard of the law of Moses to the Jew. Application of the standard of the work of the law written in their hearts, Gentiles. Judgment. That's where he goes. What you have here is judgment. Leads to judgment. And there's no partiality. That's the flow of thought here. Verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Without exception, all are facing judgment before the bar of Jesus Christ. You know the scripture. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to men to die once. What then? After this, the judgment. The whole of humanity has an appointment with death, and after that, the judgment. In that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, that really hits home to the moralist. Who sins in a secret sort of way. Not like that raw pagan who doesn't care. Pagans have no filter. Moralists have filters. Oh, wouldn't want to be caught doing that. No, do it secretly. The moralist feels morally superior because his sin is hidden. But here Paul shows that it's all coming out on judgment day. Moralist, I want you to know there's going to be no secrets. God is going to judge all, and he's going to do it through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, Luke chapter 12, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. It's all coming out. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In the book of Revelation, John saw a vision of the glorified Christ, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. It says this twice in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Jesus in his lordship glory will see right through everyone. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Nothing will be hidden from him. But what does this mean when he says this coming judgment with the secrets of all humanity exposed before Jesus is according to my gospel? Hey, did you know that's a part of your gospel? Now, when's the last time you presented the gospel to somebody and you brought this in? Let me take you to the gospel here in Romans 2:16. What's that mean? According to my gospel. Remember that Paul started out his letter by saying he was separated to the gospel of God. Verse 1. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of God because Jesus is God. In his role as Lord over all, he is judge of all. You see, the gospel is about who Jesus is as well as what he's done. The gospel Paul preached emphatically declared Jesus to be Lord God, as proven by the resurrection, as he's already brought out in chapter 1, verse 4. It is this reality that is in view here. As Lord over all are accountable to Jesus. This reality of who Jesus is part of the gospel, reflected in his judging. John 5:22, the Father judges no one. God the Father judges no one. Well, okay, God's going to judge all. Who's doing it if the Father? Well, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment, all of it, to the Son. The gospel is all about Jesus, who he is. And as Lord over all, he's the judge of all. Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who is that? Well, he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Well, the one who's risen from the dead, showing that he is the Son of God. Coming judgment is seen in, as a fact in the truth of the resurrection, which declares Jesus to be Lord of all, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. Al Martin said, "The cross does not give us a minor shift or two with regard to a few of our ethical and moral and religious values. The cross radically disrupts the very center and citadel of your life from self to Christ. What are the focal points of the reign of yourself? If you've gone to the cross in union with Jesus, it's been shattered. You learned enough, and you learned what to say properly enough to be accepted for what you professed yourself to be on earth. But now the day of judgment has come, and the truth is now to be known. When Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles, he made a very interesting statement. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Oh, there's no difference between you Jews, between us Jews and you Gentiles. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Did Peter not have the gospel straight when he first went to the Gentiles? Oh, yeah, he did. You see, Peter put his finger on the very nature of a true saving faith. Peter was not talking about a work salvation, because he went on to say just a few verses later, quote, whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, will receive remission of sins. Well, how does that correspond to whoever fears him and works righteousness? Is that not a contradiction? No, no contradiction. He's telling you about the nature of saving faith. It results in a reverence for God that works righteousness. Peter was describing the nature of a true saving faith that demonstrates itself in the life. A true saving faith is a living faith that is seen in a changed life. Now, lots of people fake it, as if they can fake it till they make it, but not before God. Pastor Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a huge tree that fell in his neighborhood. It was a grand landmark that gave the neighborhood character. Nobody saw it coming, but all of a sudden it came crashing down. As he stood there in disbelief, he said this thought came into his mind. This just happened minutes ago, but it's been in the process of happening for a long, long time. Outwardly, the tree looked great for a long time, but inwardly, secretly, it was rotten inside. This is the case of the hypocritical moralist. He may look good on the outside, but inwardly he's living a double life, the life of a hypocrite. But one day it will all come crashing down. In the day when the secrets of all will be exposed on judgment day before the Lord Jesus Christ. What is now secret sin on earth will then be open scandal in heaven. In the end, every person here is going to meet Jesus. In terms of sin, you're either going to meet him as your Savior or as your judge. My question to you is, how are you going to meet Jesus? It all depends on how you respond to him in the here and now. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, as Paul says in Romans 10, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.